remember, standing over the crib of our first son, of our son, when he was just a baby, watching him sleep, and thinking to myself, I cannot possibly love this child more than God does, and I cannot possibly want him to be saved more than God does. And I don't know quite why the Lord brought that to mind for me at that time, but it was an important memory, and I feel the same way about my daughter. By the way, Claire covets your prayers. She will be leaving on a jet plane on May 31st, going up to Philadelphia International Airport in order to head on to her summer missions work on the boardwalk in Wildwood. So she appreciates your prayers. And just to forewarn her, we will very likely have a time of commissioning prayer next Sunday before, because that'll be the last Sunday before she goes off and to her job. Thank you, Don, for that prayer. Open up, please, to Ephesians 1. You may discover there are some differences between the outline in your bulletin. Some of you don't pay any attention anyway, so that's probably no problem. But if you're the kind of person that follows an outline, you'll see some similarities and other differences. Don't let it bother you. I've renamed the message the Crown of Christ, and it was divinely fortuitous, I think, that I did, because I sat and I really did watch that thing yesterday, the wedding between Meghan Markle and Harry Windsor, and it was a majestic service, and I was touched by many parts of it. Also appreciated the Christian truth that was still included in those old Anglican services. And there you have a case of a woman who married into a royal family. And that has been true of every Christian who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in a sense we're all like Meghan, in that when we come to Christ, we have married into a royal family. And we picked up this theme of marrying into the royal family and all the royal rights that pass to us in the second half of Ephesians 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 19 and start from there. We're almost to the end of this chapter. He prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened as to what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll pause there because chapter 2 will shift into a new direction and remind us who we used to be. The crown of Christ. His concern is that you and I understand who we are in Christ and what our inheritance is. And so you have a theme of inheritance here in this prayer. Every believer in Christ inherits Christ's kingdom. When you become a Christian, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God. To inherit, especially in the Old Testament, is to replace and possess. You can go back to the book of Numbers, and the word inherit and inheritance appears many, many times, and it's always, almost always, with reference to the Israelites taking over the promised land. There are also some commandments and laws under Moses having to do with what we usually call inheritance, but it's good to know that the word inherit very often just means to possess. Doesn't necessarily mean that somebody has to die and hand it down to you. It can just mean that you come into something and you possess it. And it's also not just influence. Christians can influence the society around us like salt and light, but we don't inherit the society the way even that the Jews did in the Old Testament system. And in the Old Testament system, I see a picture of our own inheritance in that their connection to Abraham gave them their inheritance rights. You know, the Canaanites, in a sense, could have had the right to say, who do you think you are to come into our home in a place where we've lived for more than 400 years? Now, of course, we know the Canaanites were horribly wicked people, and the reason God brought Israel upon them was partly as judgment on the Canaanites, but I'm just saying, You know, an invading army comes into your hometown and you can say, where do you get the right to do this? Well, in this case, because we believe that the Lord God is the real God and that Moses was his prophet, we believe that God gave the Israelites the right because the whole world belongs to the Lord. That it wasn't just what the secularists like to call genocide, which is the way secularists will describe the Old Testament story. We know that it was the Lord God Almighty who authorized the Israelites to go in and take possession of the land. But what gave you a right to even be part of that? What gave you the right to have a portion of ground? I think the ladies have just wrapped up their study in Joshua, if I'm not mistaken. And boy, that's so devotional at the end of Joshua. There's so many heartwarming chapters about, okay, tribe of Dan, you get this part from the running brooks down to the mountains. And, you know, it's very geographical, actually, the end of Joshua. But there's a reason for that. They were cutting up the land because they were inheriting it. And you also wonder, why are there so many genealogy tables in the Old Testament? Certainly compared to the New. And it was also, that was because you had to prove that you were a valid, real citizen of Israel, because that meant you got to live somewhere. You know, if you were a member of the tribe of Issachar, you had a right to go live in the section of the promised land that belonged to Issachar. If you were a member of the tribe of Judah, you had a right to go live in that portion. And so there you had an inheritance. And all that inheritance came through Abraham. You had to have been, you know, a child of Abraham, whether naturally or maybe if you came into the people from the outside and underwent their ceremonial sign, if you were a man and became a valid and real Israelite, you had to be a child of Abraham. And in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians, on a spiritual level, all Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ are also, spiritually speaking, the children of Abraham. But we don't inherit that little plot of land that we know of over in the Middle East. We inherit a much greater inheritance, and according to the scripture, it's citizenship in the kingdom of God. There couldn't be a possibly better thing to have an inheritance of, to be able to say, I have a right to be here. You realize there's so many things that we think we own that we don't actually own. You know, we're still paying off my Kia Soul. I always say that, you know, before I owned it, I was a soulless man, but now I have a soul, and I'm paying it off. I don't really own that car. This coming month, we're about to make our last payment on Lynn's little red Jetta. And when that is paid, we will own it. We don't own our house, Claire. We sort of do, but actually Wells Fargo owns our house. And we're just paying them back. So there's so many things that we think we own that we really don't. But the Bible says there is one thing you own if you are a genuine Christian and a believer in Christ. Is you own a legitimate spot in the future kingdom of God. When you go to heaven, the gates will open. And when Jesus comes back, you'll be there by his side. And you and I will have some role to play. It's mind-boggling to realize the totality of what the Bible predicts, but not only will we not be, we will all be Dan Diedrich's age, by the way, and just as healthy. We'll all be back to who we ought to be, looking the way we ought to be, and we will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and that's an even greater inheritance than the Old Testament. And why is that possible? Why can we inherit a membership, shall we say, in the kingdom of God? It's because Jesus Christ inherited everything. And when you belong to Jesus Christ, everything he has now belongs to you, because he's the go-between with all those blessings in you. And we find that in Psalm 2, an example of this, Psalm 2, 7 through 9. In this passage, the Messiah is speaking, not King David, but King David was writing prophetically. And the Messiah is speaking, and he says, the Lord says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. New Testament quotes this passage and applies it to the resurrection. Ask of me, says God, to this Son of God. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. There's that word in a slightly different form, inheritance, heritage. And I'll make the ends of the earth your possession. You realize that Jesus Christ already owns everything. We're not waiting for him to come back before he takes control of the earth. He already has control of the earth. As Peter in his Pentecostal sermon said, Jesus Christ has been risen, ascended, and now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and now God has made him both Lord and Christ by title. And as a result of Jesus Christ controlling everything, we will inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth. We're going over the Beatitudes in our Wednesday night Bible study, and one of the more famous Beatitudes is, blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Every Christian is the meek, because the meek is a person who has bowed their will to the authority of God. We always think of meek as being like wishy-washy Clark Kent, you know, somebody with no willpower. That's not what it means. It means that it's someone that recognizes the authority of God over herself or himself and bows to that authority, and then as a result of that is also gentle and restrained in their dealings with other people. So there's a Godward angle, and then there's a personward, outward angle, horizontal and vertical. But you have to obey the Lord in order to even become a Christian, because God's will is, he says, come to Christ and trust in me and be saved. As soon as you do that, you've obeyed him. It isn't that obedience to God happens sometime later at some other crisis moment. Even the act of trusting in Christ is an act of obedience, because that is God's stated will to every person. This is what I want you to do. So when you do it, you've obeyed. Believers in Christ are the children of Abraham, according to Romans 4, also Galatians 3. This does not mean, of course, that we inherit little portions of the promised land or Palestine. That's not what it's talking about. Galatians and Romans says that we are the spiritual children of Abraham because we follow in the footsteps of his faith. Even circumcision, which was the God-given sign to the Jews, was meant to be an emblem of Abraham's faith and the justification and salvation that came from that faith. As Paul says, it was an emblem of that. Believers in Christ are the children of Abraham, and so we inherit the things that God promised Abraham, which was eternal life, the Holy Spirit, blessing on the world, and then in addition, there are other promises that God made to Abraham as well, that he would have a great and innumerable seed, which he certainly does once you throw in every Gentile that's ever trusted in the Lord, in addition to his own natural seed. And if I may be allowed, I think I'm on okay ground here, in terms of an Old Testament typology, Christ is our Joshua. In fact, Jesus' real Hebrew name was Joshua. Jesus is the Latinization of it. And Christ is our Joshua. And just as Joshua led the people into the promised land and drove out the evil Canaanites and took it over, one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to this planet, and he is going to drive out the, you might say, the spiritual Canaanites, and the beast, and the false prophet, and the world that is in rebellion against him. And it's like the world becomes his Canaan land. Just as Joshua invaded the land in a small way, Christ, the greater Joshua, will one day return to this earth that really belongs to him in the first place, and he will take it over. And we will reign along with him, it says in the New Testament promises. Those of us that believe in him, we will rule alongside him in some capacity or another. So what is Paul talking about in his prayer? We begin to reflect on the fact that Christ pledged his power to you. And if you look at the sheer number of verses, Paul mentions a little bit about the resurrection, but he spends a great deal of time talking about Christ's authority. And we know that has to do with his coronation. That's why I have a picture of a crown up there. So you do have a little bit in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he, A, raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. That's five words. I had to count it out in my mind. But then you get all the rest of it, and it focuses on his coronation and his authority and the fact that Jesus is on the throne right now, where he says, when he raised him from the dead and did what? Seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus's physical body right now? It's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. We're going to find out in a minute that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is everywhere, and he's specifically with his people. But his body, his physical body that walked out of that grave, is in heaven with the Lord God. and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. So we're talking now about Jesus' authority. What does that authority mean to you? What does it matter that Jesus is just not the little lamb, meek and mild? You know, sometimes we need to have a fully rounded understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And I don't know how you think about Jesus Christ. Do you think of him? When I say the name Jesus Christ to you, what pictures pop to your mind? God created us to think in pictures. What pictures pop to mind? Do you think of a baby in a manger? It's Christmas. Do you think of Easter Bunny? I hope not. Or an empty tomb? Do you think of some of those? There's some very classic old oil paintings that people did of Jesus, like Head of Christ is a famous one. There's one with Jesus knocking on a door of a kind of a cottage. That's a famous one. I hope you don't think anything that makes him look like a vegetable. That wouldn't be good. He's not. But we all have these different pictures in our mind, like Veggie Tales. This is giving us the authority of Christ. In other words, Paul believes in the three-year ministry of Christ, the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. You know he believes in all of that. He wants you, for some reason, to concentrate on Jesus' authority, his current authority. For example, he says here, Jesus Christ became equal in authority to God. Now, what's odd is that Jesus was always, in his fundamental nature, God the Son. He was always God the Son. He was God the Son from all eternity. But it says in the book of Philippians that Jesus laid aside, or he emptied himself, all the glories and honors and prerogatives and privileges that went along with being God the Son in heaven. Wesley says, and I don't think Wesley was being heretical, he said he emptied himself of all but love. In other words, I reinterpret that in my mind when I sing it, but I say that Jesus emptied himself of everything but his own essential nature. He emptied himself of his transcendent glory. He emptied himself of the songs of the angels. He emptied himself of all that by taking on the true outward form of a human being. He humiliated himself by doing that, which isn't good for our racial self-image, but that's okay. Becoming just like us was the ultimate humiliation for the Son of God. But when he returned, you understand he returned as a human being. God the Son was not a human being prior to the incarnation through the Virgin Mary, but he became a human being on Christmas morning, you might say. And when he went back as a human being, the God-man, no longer, how do you say, just God? That doesn't sound right, but you know what I mean. Not just simply God, but the God-man returned to heaven. And as the God-man, as someone just like you in his humanity, minus the sin, he was seated at the right hand of God, which means there is a human being running the universe now. You think about that. Sounds like the end of a sermon. Amen. I should say like Steve Brown. But think about that. There is a human being running the universe. So he became equal in authority to God. He's also above all ruling powers. And then we know at least three kinds of ruling powers in Scripture. There's human ruling powers, and that could be anybody from, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, King of Babylon, people like that, all the way down to the local mayor. There's a human ruling power. Caesar, Hitler, the Prime Minister of England, anybody you think of, the human ruling powers. There's also angelic ruling powers. And we gather from the Scripture there's some sort of order, almost like a military structure to the angels. We have Michael and Gabriel, a few of them are named, and they seem to be set up like, they're set up like an army because the Bible calls them God's host, which was a military term. And there's also demonic powers, and they are also set up like a military structure, and the devil or Satan is their commander. So we have three kinds of ruling powers that you and I have to deal with as we walk through each day. And Jesus Christ is above all three. All three. He is seated above them. And he is a fellow human being. He's also king over creation, it says here. It seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. All things in subjection. That includes the moon Titan. That includes the electrons. That includes, yes, I know. That includes your local school principal who sometimes irritates you. That includes your students who always irritate you. No, they don't. Everything and anything. He is king over creation. He's king over the cells of your body. He's king over the air and the sky. He's king over the constellations. He's king over every material thing. Jesus is. But he also goes on to say he's also the head of the church and gave him as head over all things to the church. Here is an illustration of the use of the word for head, meaning leader or director of. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church in its entirety. He's the head of the church and when it organizes itself in certain ways. And he's also the head of each individual church, even if the individual church is only two or three people. Jesus Christ, it says, also fills his church, which is his body, the fullness. You notice it says, it doesn't say Jesus is the fullness, although that does say that elsewhere in Colossians. But it says the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is in heaven. Jesus Christ is here in this room right now, simultaneously, by means of the Spirit of God, by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in his people. He predicted this back in what's called the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. He also prayed it a bit in what's called the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. And it came to pass, by the way, on the day that this day in the liturgical calendar is supposed to mean. I only realized this morning because a pastor friend said, Happy Pentecost Sunday to me. And today, I guess, is Pentecost Sunday. Now, we don't usually follow the liturgical, the official liturgical calendar. But evidently, today's Pentecost Sunday, from what I understand from my friend Carrie. And this is a good thing to refer to. Pentecost is the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the church, on Acts chapter 2, and he has remained with us ever since. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives in his people. Christ is not spiritually distant. He might be relationally distant. If you think about one of the letters in Revelation where he has to knock on the door of the church to have communion and fellowship with them, you can break fellowship with Christ, but he never really leaves. Not in that salvation fellowship sense. The fullness of God the Son lives in us. We go, wow, I don't feel very full of God some days, but the scripture says that we are the fullness. People search around, they say, where is God manifesting himself in the world? Well, let's go to this place in France called Lourdes, where there's all these supposedly healing miracles happen. Or during some of these things like we're called the Laughing Revivals or the Brownsville Revival, there was something going on in Toronto back in the 90s. I had a friend of a friend that actually physically traveled to Toronto because he wanted to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, you don't have to go to Toronto in order to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's already with us through our faith and confession of Christ. Let's get into a little bit of application. I didn't really pick all this apart word for word. I want to talk about what it means for you and for me. And so I'll start off with this question. Are we in this congregation, am I and are you a believing believer? And you go, how is that possible? I thought I was a believer. Well, it's still possible for Christians to believe in Christ as Savior and then which makes no sense, then not believe him about hardly anything else. And you see that so much in the Gospels, don't you? I mean, most of his disciples, 11 of the 12 of them, were real believers, and yet they were always doubting him about things, or they didn't think he could handle some things. Or they go, it's amazing, you're walking on the water. He's like, yeah. They're in a big boat and there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee and they're spending all the time bailing and rowing. And finally, when they're all about to die, they think, why don't we wake him up? Like, help. Do you not care that we're all about to die? Which is actually kind of an insulting question. So Jesus, remember that story? Jesus gets up and says to the storm, shut up, which is the starkness of the original phrase. And the storm goes, gets real quiet, and everything calms down. And then it says they're all amazed. And to put it in modern English, Jesus turns around and goes, What is it with you guys? What's the matter with you? You should have woken, I think he meant he should have woken me up like, you know, a long time ago. Why did you wait till you were almost all dead? You know, anyway, here's the believing believer. And this is a challenge to me. Do you believe no one can stop Christ? Do you believe that no one can stop Christ? And of course, we all know what we're supposed to say. So we all say, of course, yes, yes, until something gets in the way. And then I panic and sweat and cry and stalk around and get mad and lose hope and despair, because maybe at that point I'm an unbelieving believer. Do I believe that no one can stop Christ? Christ is a juggernaut. Christ is a bulldozer when he wants to be. Nothing can stop him. There's lots of verses in the Old Testament where the Lord God says, is my arm so short and shriveled up that I can't do things? Is there anything too hard for God? And we go, no, there's not, but I'm scared. Well, okay, I'm scared too sometimes, but I still need to believe no one can stop Jesus Christ. Well, what about my dad who doesn't believe? No one can stop Christ. Well, what about the U.S. government? What about Trump? What about Putin? Stop it. No one can stop Christ. No one. In that psalm we quoted, Psalm 2, it's addressed to the nations, plural, of the world. Then why do the nations rage? Not just one little nation. It's not like God, Jesus is dealing with Monaco. He's dealing in that psalm with every nation around the whole planet, and they're all raging and they're all conspiring against him. And it says, and God just laughs at them mockingly. He says, go ahead and rage. I just put my son on the holy heavenly hill of Zion. He's in charge for all your scheming, world. Secondly, do we believe that Jesus Christ acts here and now? We should. Depends on, now listen, I'm going to make some application based on a little bit out of my own personal walk. There's forms of discipling in the scripture that tend to relegate everything miraculous back to the first century and just the book of Acts. You know what, you follow what I'm getting here. There are certainly important things in the book of Acts which were only for the book of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts is a history of the Holy Spirit's first works in the early church. So obviously we don't have a Caesar anymore. And obviously the Roman Empire is long gone. And obviously there's lots of historical and cultural things going on in the book of Acts that wouldn't be relevant to us. I'm convinced that the 12 apostles, that you can prove from the New Testament that the 12 apostles were a unique set. They are part of the foundation of Christianity. They end up being memorialized in the future New Jerusalem, it says in the book of Revelation. A man comes to me and says, I'm the 14th apostle. I'm like, sure you are. No, you're not. So I understand that you have to be really careful when you read the book of Acts. You interpret it carefully. But there's other parts of the book of Acts that should be still happening. Now, you need the rest of the New Testament in order to know what that is. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to relegate the power of Christ to a historical oddity, something that was useful and important in the first 70 years of Christianity, oh, but now it's all up to us. I remember being at a Word of Life Bible camp in Scroon Lake, New York, which I recommend the place, by the way. Don't get wrong ideas from the illustration I'm about to give. It's a wonderful ministry, Word of Life camp. But the particular preacher they had that day for the chapel told a story about Jesus coming back to heaven. I love it when people make up stuff that's not in the Bible. Jesus coming back to heaven and the angel saying to Jesus, well, what happens now? What's going to happen now? You've entrusted everything to those 12 men. What if they blow it? And in the story, Jesus says, I have no other plan. What? Because the implication of where the preacher went with it was, it's all up to you guys. You need to step up. You need to witness. You need to fund missions. It's all up to us. Jesus is up there with his arms crossed looking at us like this. And I went away and I thought, whoa, because I was only 14. But now I'm 58. I'm like, I mean, okay, I'm not judging that brother's heart at all. I respect what he was trying to get across to us. I think he could have done it some other way. Because Jesus is not gone. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Jesus' body is in heaven, but through God the Holy Spirit, as of the day of Pentecost, 2,000-ish years ago, Jesus is still here. He didn't just hand things over. Let me get on to the third one. Do we believe Jesus Christ is here? Do we? We should, even if you're like, well, I don't know. It's like, well, good that you didn't say yes if you don't mean it. But it's good to remember that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is still here. Jesus Christ is present in this room while I'm talking. He's not just hiding in your soul. Well, yes, he is in your soul if you know him as a Savior, but I mean he's here. It's true. And I think it's important to avoid getting that into that whole like, well, the Lord left it all up to us. Now it's up to science and good marketing and sweat and careful planning, and we don't really need to pray about anything. Well, we do some formal prayers because God seems to want us to do that, but really everything of the kingdom is going to be done by sweat equity and the latest ideas from the latest business moguls that we can find, and we'll use sociology and we'll use psychology and we'll make the kingdom. And it's like Jesus is like, hello, you've locked me out again. Attitudinally, you've locked me out. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ is present when the deacons meet. Jesus Christ is present when the elders meet. Jesus Christ is present when the ladies get together and plan ministries and do things for each other. The Jesus Christ is here now. He's not just present when we're having communion. He's present when we meet on the Lord's Day in his name, it says in 1 Corinthians and other places. He is present here right now. And do you believe Christ is the head of this church? That's the fourth question I'll ask. Because you had better believe it, because contrary to what you think, Don is not the head of this church. And I've spent years trying to convince him of this, and I hope he's paying attention. And Fred is not the head of this church. And I am not. Mary Jean is. And I am not the head of this church. Seriously, though, how many people think of the preacher as the head of their church? That is not right. If the preacher is biblically qualified, he's a teaching elder. That's important. He's meant to oversee. He does have authority. But there should be others. And even if we say you have multiple elders, they're not the head of the church. They're the managers, you might say. The old word is stewards. They are taking care of something that belongs to somebody else, and in this case, is still here watching how things are going and available for guidance, I should add. I want to be a believing believer, not just a guy that got saved when I was 14 and then lived the rest of my life with skepticism, fear, and doubt about whether God loves me or whether he's available or whether he'll do anything if I ask him. Or the idea that it's all on us. That's too great a burden to bear. Let's not be unbelieving believers. Here's an example of an unbelieving believer. Quote, I believe lots of things are equal to Christ, like physics, Satan, free wills, governments. I believe lots of things are equal to Christ. That's not right. But I think that way sometimes. And I know you do, because you're human, and Satan puts these ideas in our heads. There's another example of an unbelieving believer. Oh, I believe Christ did really great things back in the Bible times, but for now we live in that valley. You know, it's like, I think he did some great things in Acts, and I know he's going to do great things when he comes back, but in the meantime, nothing. Like, what? It's all up to us. No. It's not all up to us. It's up to us as we're guided by the Lord Jesus and empowered by the Lord Jesus as we follow his directions taught to us in the Bible And as we interact with him, we work because he is working. We don't work because he isn't here. We work because he's working. Like it says in Philippians, he is at work within us to will and what? To do. Not to passively lie there like a bump and wait for the Spirit of God to just do stuff. I know Christ reigns, but I mean, it isn't like he's just right here next to me. Really? Yes, he is. He's here right now, according to Scripture. Gee, I thought the preacher was the head of the church. Or the elders. Or us. See, aren't there some congregations that's the latter one, that last one is also their thinking? We are the head of this church. Well, that's just as bad as glorifying a group of like some oligarchs or some one man on the top of a telephone pole. All three of those are wrong. Scripture doesn't teach you any one of those three. The old hymn says it very well. Jesus, our Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. So lift up your hearts. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. Jesus Christ is a very present help in time of trouble because he's the crown head of the kingdom of God. We're waiting for him to come back, but he's not waiting to be in charge. He's already in charge. He was placed in charge when he returned to heaven all those years ago. And he is here. I hope he likes this sermon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to you because you're located in heaven, but we know you are present by the Holy Spirit here on earth in our midst. Lord, help us to walk and live and function as believing believers. Help us to overcome the many doubts and fears that we carry, just like your original disciples. Help us, Lord, to find where that line is between restful trusting and energetic effort. In Jesus' name, amen.